Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 33 through 41. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we pray that you will now open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things that are in your word for us. Well, we're again looking at that crucial event of redemptive history, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the third hour, the hour which we refer to as 9 in the morning on this Friday, Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to a wooden cross and suspended him between heaven and earth. And many then began to mock Jesus, crying out that if this Jesus really were whom he claimed to be, then he should be able to save himself from this Roman cross. And then at noon, 3 hours later, a mysterious darkness descended upon the land and remained there for another 3 hours until the ninth hour, the hour that we refer to as 3 in the afternoon. Now, our text doesn't mention any continued mocking during this extended period of darkness occurring here strangely in the middle of the day. Perhaps people's inability to see the intended victim of their barbs, perhaps this dampened their frenzied spirit. Or perhaps this possible sign of a frowning providence, perhaps this proved to be unnerving to some, at least for a time. The deep and abiding darkness was indeed a sign of divine displeasure, even a sign of divine wrath. But the focus of this wrath was not then on those who had been mocking Jesus. The focus of this divine wrath was at that point of time on the very human soul of Jesus. For God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was then suffering God's wrath against our sin. He was then fulfilling his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was then that Lamb without spot or blemish, totally innocent and sinless, that Lamb who was acting as our legal substitute and enduring the punishment that is rightly due to us for our sins. God chose to use this impenetrable darkness to hide from inquiring eyes the agony of the Savior during this mysterious ordeal that is beyond our full understanding. The divine person of God the Son experienced the wrath of God upon the human soul, which was his own through the mystery of the incarnation. In some mysterious sense, God temporarily forsook the human soul of Jesus. That sweet fellowship with his heavenly Father, which had been Jesus' constant human experience since his very conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that was somehow disrupted for a time. The divine person of God the Son experienced this version of hell. That's what it was, a version of hell in his human experience. The pain which this inflicted on the pure, uncalloused human soul of Jesus, that's simply beyond our experience. We have callous souls. Disruption of our fellowship with God doesn't affect us as much. It's beyond our understanding even. It's even beyond our imagination. The pain that this caused his uniquely pure human soul. Yet at the same time, while this was happening, the divine person of God the Son continued without any interruption his perfect communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God the Son continued to live his divine life through the one divine nature, and thus he remained a divine person, even as he experienced a human life through a human nature and experienced this curse. As a divine person, God the Son was able to uphold his acquired humanity during this hellish ordeal. As a divine person, God the Son was able to give an infinite worth to this temporary suffering, such that its legal weight on the scales of God's covenant, its legal weight is beyond measure. It's even infinite. This work of atonement was the work of one person, the person of God the Son. Yet the person of God the Son worked through two natures. With his divine nature remaining fully divine, and with his human nature remaining fully human. This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is the mystery of the atonement. We know the basic facts. I've just recited them. But we simply cannot completely probe their depths. We cannot completely comprehend them. They're beyond our full understanding. Now, this period of intense spiritual punishment ended. The light returned. And Jesus cried out and gave expression to the pain that he had experienced. As we saw last week, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We looked at that last week. Now, we'll look further into our text today under three headings. Revived, reviled, and received. First, our Savior, as the next event in his suffering, our Savior was revived by a drink of wine. Now, before the Roman soldiers had nailed Jesus to a cross, they had then offered him some wine, and as you might remember, Jesus had refused to drink it. Now, 6 hours later, Jesus cried out from the cross, "I thirst." And he then drank the wine that was offered to him in a sponge filled with wine that was raised to his lips on a reed. Now, both these events are related to Jesus' desire. They seem contradictory at first. He didn't want it, he wanted it. But really, both these events are related to Jesus' desire to maintain a clear head, to maintain a clear mind during this horrendous ordeal. You see, Jesus needed to offer himself voluntarily. And Jesus needed to experience his ordeal in full consciousness. And he could do neither of these if he was in a drug stupor or if he fainted from physical exhaustion. So when the soldiers first offered Jesus some wine, Jesus tasted it and he found it bitter. And Jesus knew that bitter taste meant that wine had been spiked with myrrh. Now, when we think of myrrh, we normally think of a perfume, but it also acts as an anesthetic. It acts as a sleep-inducing drug. And the soldiers probably routinely offered this to those whom they were about to crucify in order to knock them out enough that they would be unable to resist as the soldiers drove the nails through their hands and their feet. But Jesus refused this drink, because he was determined to keep a clear mind throughout this ordeal. He had to keep a clear mind if he was truly to offer himself as a voluntary sacrifice, if he was truly to experience in his conscious existence the wrath of God as a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus was then nailed to the wooden cross. He was hung from this tree of sorts. Now, in his atoning sacrifice, in his atoning suffering, this is when he entered into the place of the curse. For the law of God says that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now, during this first 3-hour period from 9 in the morning till noon, God's wrath against sin came upon Jesus, but it was preparing to descend upon him during this period in complete fullness. This was just the beginning. But then at noon, after 3 hours, the divine wrath descended upon Jesus in fullness. Even those common grace blessings which God sends both to the righteous and the wicked, even these were denied to Jesus when he was under God's curse. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. But as God's full wrath descended upon Jesus, the sun failed. The land was immersed in deep darkness. And the drought upon Calvary, no rain, the drought upon Calvary continued as Jesus' thirst grew. Now in the darkness, God in some mysterious way forsook the human soul of Jesus. Jesus entered into a form of hell. Hell is the truly God-forsaken place. And that is what Jesus then and there experienced in his human soul. Jesus' spiritual agony in his human soul was so intense that he would during this period have had little concern for a bodily misery such as thirst. In any regard, there is no quenching of thirst in hell. Jesus taught as much in his parable about the beggar Lazarus and that selfish rich man. In the parable, the rich man in hell asked Abraham to send the beggar Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and cooled the rich man's tongue. Abraham replied, among other things, that there is no comfort in hell, only torment. So he could not grant the request. That was part of the lesson of that parable. Now, in real life, Jesus experienced his own hell, his hell upon the cross, and there was at that time no drink to cool Jesus' tongue. Now, this hellish experience lasted for 3 hours, and then the situation changed. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus was able to pay an infinite spiritual ransom price through this suffering that lasted a finite duration of time. Now, a person can go to hell to pay for their sins and suffer for eternity, and the debt is never paid because it is infinite. Jesus, being only one person, was able to suffer for a limited amount of time. And yet because of the unique person that he was, his suffering was of sufficient worth to save forever a multitude of people beyond numbering and 10,000 times that. There's no limit to the worth of Jesus' saving work. And so the ordeal ended after 3 hours, and the sun began shining again. This is a returning token of God's common grace upon Jesus. And Jesus knew in his heart that he had accomplished the substance of his atoning work. He knew that even though he now still hung on that wooden cross, he was already emerging from the curse. And therefore Jesus said, "I thirst." He asked for a blessing at this point, a blessing that would relieve some of his physical suffering, because he's emerging from the time and place of total punishment. Jesus also wanted the drink because he knew he needed to revive himself physically. He knew this because there were a few more actions that he needed to take in full consciousness as part of his atoning work. So again, he wanted the mental clarity. He wanted the physical strength that he needed to finish this torturous race well. Now, in the past, God had at times sent an angel to strengthen Jesus in his humanity for the work that Jesus needed to do. Well, God again sent an angel, but I'm not talking about what we normally associate with that word. This angel was not one of those invisible ministering spirits that God has sent in the past. That's what we normally think of. That's what the word does normally mean. But the word angel, in the Greek at least, can also refer to human agents whom God uses to accomplish his purposes. And that is what God used on this occasion. Now, perhaps the Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion, perhaps he was the one who responded to Jesus' request by ordering one of his soldiers to give this man a drink. Perhaps it was him, because remember, this was the centurion who later commented after Jesus' death that this Jesus was certainly a righteous man, even a son of God in some sense. At some point, this overseeing Roman officer recognized the gross injustice of his own government's criminal conviction of Jesus. Now, whether at the command of the Roman centurion or on his own initiative, a Roman soldier filled a sponge with that cheap vinegary wine that Roman soldiers drank, and he lifted the sponge up to Jesus' mouth so that Jesus could drink and quench his thirst. And thus Jesus began to emerge from his suffering and revived himself for the remaining work that he had to do. And that brings us to our next point, which is the reviling with the end of that frightful darkness and the return of the sun. The mocking again resumed. Now, before Jesus said, "I thirst," he had cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Mark gives us the original Aramaic, which Jesus used, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Jesus cried this out in a loud voice, and anyone nearby who understood Aramaic, as the Jews of that day did, should have known that the word "Eloi" meant "my God," and was not a reference to Elijah. The difference in the pronunciation is enough to ensure that. No one really thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah. But some thought that the word "Eloi" sounded enough like Elijah to be the basis for a pun. They cried out mockingly that Jesus was calling for Elijah. Now, what's the basis of their joke? Well, it was common knowledge among the Jews that Elijah was to come in some sense before the real Messiah came. At the very end of the prophecy of Malachi, you know Malachi, the last of the written Old Testament prophets, at the end of the prophecy of Malachi, God said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The prophesied Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah in order to prepare the way for him. Now, these mockers were implying that an Elijah had never come for this Jesus who claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. And they deliberately distorted Jesus' language to mean that at this rather late date, Jesus was asking finally for Elijah to come because he now needed him to rescue him. They were making this cruel jest, just as a Roman soldier was lifting up the sponge to give Jesus a drink. Now, we don't know how much this pagan soldier knew about the prophet Elijah and his place in Old Testament prophecy. Probably not much, if anything. The Roman soldier, perhaps with little understanding and maybe just trying to avoid any conflict with the mockers, joined in the mocking while continuing to give Jesus the requested drink. "Leave him alone, let him drink. But yes, yes, come Elijah, come." You know, these mockers really understood so very little about the real situation. The reality was that Elijah had already come, that Elijah had indeed prepared the way in Israel for the ministry of Jesus. When the angel Gabriel had appeared to the priest Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, Gabriel told Zacharias about the special role in redemptive history that his son, John the Baptist, would play. Gabriel said to Zacharias about John the Baptist, the son who would soon be born to Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias. Gabriel said, Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And later, Jesus himself said about this John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And beside this, the literal Old Testament Elijah had appeared along with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and there had discussed with Jesus his coming death in Jerusalem. So Jesus was revived. Jesus was reviled. And our last point is that Jesus was received. By this I mean that the revived Jesus performed his remaining duties on the cross, and then his heavenly Father received Jesus' human soul in death. Revived, reviled, received. After drinking the reviving wine, Jesus stayed from the cross, "It is finished." We looked at that last week. Remember, with this statement, Jesus revealed publicly what he had known since his spiritual ordeal had ended and since the light had returned. This was Jesus' cry of victory. This was Jesus' statement that the true substance of the work of atonement had been completed. The true ordeal was past. The really hard work had been done. Jesus had substantially completed the work of atonement. You know, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Jesus has done the work, and we must look to Jesus and his finished work in our place and in our behalf. That's our only hope for salvation. Now, Mark then tells us that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Now, think about that. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There's something very unusual about this. I have only once been in the presence of a person at the time of that person's death. And there was certainly no crying out with any loud voice. We've all seen these death scenes in movies in which someone has to put his ear close to the mouth of the person dying in order to hear what he's trying to say. We would expect more of a whisper than a loud cry when a person is about to breathe his last. Physical death is usually the culmination of a process of physical weakening as death nears. The typical person has little energy with which to cry out loudly. Yet here we have Jesus crying out loudly just before he breathed his last breath. And this seems strange. Jesus died when his physical strength was not yet exhausted and his physical vitality was not yet spent. And also note that Jesus died sooner than expected. When Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for permission to bury Jesus' body, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead after 6 hours. Pilate had his soldiers check, and yes, Jesus was dead. And the two thieves who were crucified with him, they were still alive. Now, the Sabbath evening was fast approaching, and the Romans wanted those being crucified to be buried before sundown, out of respect for the Jewish Sabbath practice. And so to speed up the death of the two thieves, the Roman soldiers broke their legs. You see, after a certain amount of time hanging on a cross, one has to use one's legs to push one's body up and down to assist with breathing. Breaking the legs after that has begun causes suffocation. The soldiers did not need to break Jesus' legs because Jesus was already dead. They had to break their legs to make them die. Crucifixion was not meant to be a quick and easy way of death. Roman citizens had a right to a quick death. They were decapitated with the sharp sword. That's quick and over and relatively painless. Crucifixion is meant to be a slow death. And we read that some people being crucified hung in pain so long that they actually died from starvation. Now, why did Jesus die sooner than expected? Why did Jesus die while still able to cry out in a loud voice? Where there is an answer, there is a reason. It is because Jesus, in some mysterious way, willed his own death at that point in time. As the Savior, remember this, as the Savior, he played the role of both priest and sacrifice. And so in his physical death, when he willed his death, he was offering himself voluntarily as the sacrifice for sin. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice for sin that truly atones for sin. Now let's also consider what Jesus said in his final loud cry. Luke tells us the exact words that Jesus cried out as he offered himself up to God as our sacrifice for sins. Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Oh, we see here Jesus has finished his work. When he was under the curse, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now he has fully atoned for sin, and he can say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now Jesus, you see, the Greek word translated commit, it literally means to place before. But in this context, it means to entrust. Now Jesus, the one who formerly said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now Jesus is entrusting his human soul to the care and protection of his heavenly Father, knowing that God will answer his request. We see here that Jesus is taking another step away from the curse and toward blessing. Another step away from suffering and toward joy. Another step away from the depths of humiliation and toward the heights of exaltation. And then Jesus breathed his last. His physical body experienced physical death. And Jesus' human soul, his spirit, went to heaven to be with his heavenly Father. Jesus went to heaven before the believing thief because Jesus died first. And he was there in heaven preparing a place for him. And soon after, he received him unto himself, that where Jesus is, the believing thief might be as well. He was in paradise as he told the believing thief on the cross that he would be that very day. Now the work of atonement was then largely completed. Yes, as I said last week, Jesus' physical body still needed to stay in the tomb under the power of physical death until the coming Sunday morning. Yes, Jesus still needed to rise from the dead. But because Jesus had finished his atoning work on the cross in full obedience to the will of the Father, the full completion of his work was now only a matter of time. Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day after his death. He paid for all the sin that was laid on him. There was nothing to keep him in the grave. The wages of sin is death, but he completely paid the wages through his suffering. And so the Father would exalt Jesus above every name at the appropriate time. Now, as we think on these things, let us consider the significance of what Jesus did. To grasp the full significance, we must remember that the divine person of God, the Son, is the one who accomplished this saving work. He had taken to himself a complete human nature so that he might experience human suffering as the payment for our salvation. We need to remember that. That's the key to grasping how important this event was, how meaningful it was. And we should also acknowledge the futility of our own efforts to save ourselves from the just deserts of our sins. There is nothing we can do to accomplish what Jesus accomplished for us. There is truly nothing we can possibly do to satisfy God's just anger against our sins. We could spend an eternity in torment in hell and He would not be satisfied. The task is truly beyond us. And so we must look to Jesus in faith to do this. And finally, our response to what Jesus did should be one of the most profound gratitude. If you're not profoundly grateful, you don't understand it. This should be a gratitude that is so profound that it motivates us to offer to Jesus the sacrifice of praise, as we came here today to do with God's people. And also motivates us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices through lives of obedience as we leave this place to lead our daily lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to the profound greatness of the sacrifice of Christ. Give us the faith to look to Him. And, O Lord, fill us with thankfulness. Fill us with gratitude. And enable us to experience this salvation, not only with peace of conscience, knowing that our sins are paid for, but with a new life, knowing that we've been delivered from their power as well. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.